We're going to go to Matthew 26 this morning, but before I get to that, I just want to share one brief announcement with you, an opportunity that we have. Most of you are aware that Ken and Norma Way's son Mike has been hospitalized since about mid-February. He spent at least 4 weeks in intensive care at Bronson, and then mid-March, he was transferred to Battle Creek for rehab. He has a long recovery. But he and his wife, Tracy, have 3 children. And we have decided to take advantage of an opportunity to provide some freezer meals for Tracy and her kids. And so on the information desk in the foyer, you'll find a sheet right here. It's got all the information you need. Everything's pretty well explanatory there. And attached to that is a little yellow slip that you'll put on the meal when you bring it. And just bring it to the church here by April 15th and put it in the freezer that's in the small pantry in the kitchen off the Family Life Center. So please help yourself to that. And I hope that we can have a good response and show our love to this family in that way. Well, if you have your Bibles then to Matthew chapter 26, I want to talk about the fact that failure is an option. You've heard of the phrase, failure is not an option. That was a phrase that was coined by scriptwriters for the movie Apollo 13, though the exact wording was never actually used by any of the real astronauts. Failure is not an option is actually a paraphrase that was based on a statement made by Jerry Bostick, who was flight controller, at Mission Control. And in the interview, he was asked if anyone at Mission Control panicked during that crisis. And his answer was, no, when bad things happened, we just calmly laid out all the options, and failure was not one of them. And so on of that, we get the phrase, failure is not an option. Well, this morning I want to look at 3 failures, and hopefully I have time to get through all of these. In Matthew 26 and 27, they are sad situations with staggering consequences. But each of these stories represents a different type of failure. But more importantly, I want to stress that every one of us here, or anyone who hears this message, is actually capable of at least one of these kinds of failures, if we don't pay close attention to the warnings in Scripture that the Lord gives us. So the first one we're going to look at in verses 69 through 75 of Matthew 26 is a devoted yet overconfident disciple. Now, without going any further, I could just ask you, who do you think that would be? Peter, right? And you would be correct. Now, at this particular point in Matthew 26, Jesus has been arrested, and you know that Peter was in the courtyard then. He had followed Jesus into Jerusalem at a distance. And now he's around that fire with a group of locals and warming himself. And then he's asked the question, or at least a statement was made. You were with Jesus, weren't you? And he answered, no, I wasn't. I don't know the man. 3 times, you know, he denied Jesus in that way. So he represents the failure of a devoted disciple who did not prepare himself for this kind of test. Now, I want to share this illustration with you. I read this. It was shared by Pastor Lee Eckloff, who pastors in Lake Forest, Illinois. But he was in a situation where he must have been in western Pennsylvania at one of the steel mills and having a tour or something there. But he remembers having it described to him how they make steel tubes that are seamless. And the explanation was that they take a snake of molten steel and pour it out into something. And then that is spun at a high rate of speed, and the centrifugal force of the spinning opens that tube up from the inside out so that you have this tube, a hollow steel tube. But when asked, or when he, I should say, asked the operator of that machine, what's the secret here to getting the perfect tube? And the man said, it's the temperature of the metal. If it's too hot, it'll just fly apart when it's spun. If it's not hot enough, it won't separate at all. So it has to be the perfect temperature and spun at the perfect timing, and then you have this perfect seamless tube. But he called it the molten moment, where the temperature is just right and the perfect tube can be formed. And Pastor Eklof said that phrase, molten moment, kind of stuck with him. That we all have these molten moments in our lives. Now, Peter, like the other two men we're going to look at, faced a molten moment in their experience where success or failure hung in the balance, literally. And so, as we have our molten moments, those are the moments where every devoted follower of Jesus is struck with an awareness, or how God makes us alert to our own weakness or our own vulnerability, the weaknesses of our own heart. And yet, we can sometimes be so careless about those opportunities, and we don't look in the mirror of Scripture and see and hearken those promptings of the Holy Spirit that are there to warn us of what is coming so that we can be prepared for them. So one of the things we learn from Peter, I believe, is that failure is most often preceded by pride. It's most often preceded by pride. Now, Jesus had warned Peter about weak devotion. But Peter denied that he would ever let his master down. Now, this is chapter 26 as well, a little farther back to verse 31. And Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples now and having that Last Supper, and we know what happens after that. But at verse 31, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, I'll get this right. Just give me a minute, okay? I got it back. Sometimes my tongue gets ahead of my brain, and then my brain gets ahead of my eyes, and you know, it's aging is horrible. But Peter said at verse 33, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. So they're all in this same boat. But we know that after this, Peter goes with Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane, along with a few of the other disciples, and Jesus parks them, remember, and says, "Now stay here, watch and pray, so that you do not fall into temptation." And you know what happened. Peter, like all of the others that were with him, fell asleep. Well, bear in mind that while Peter may have been a little overconfident and filled with pride and thought more, I guess, highly of his capabilities than he should have, Peter was indeed courageous, and he did love his Lord deeply. And he proved it by drawing the sword and taking a swing at the soldier in the garden. He proved it by following Jesus into Jerusalem after he was arrested, although following at a distance, but for his own protection. But perhaps his denial of Jesus at this time around that fire was because he had not prepared himself for this kind of situation. It was something he was not expecting. Now, he was ready to face off against authorities, a chief priest or a Roman soldier, willing to die with Jesus if he was confronted with that. But he was caught off guard when a servant girl just simply said, "You were with Jesus." And he denied him. So what this all boiled down to, I believe, was simply an unexpected question. He was prepared for everything else, but not that one little thing. Now, it comes down to preparedness on our part. And I'm going to stray away from my notes here for a minute. There's something in situational awareness that, soldiers are taught this, police officers are taught this, and we as common citizens are taught these same things, or should be. It's about being aware of our surroundings or anticipating any situation, whether it's going to happen or not. So someone, a colonel, I can't remember his name, came up with these four stages of awareness. One is called, and they're color-coded, one is called situation white. This is when you're totally oblivious to anything around you. Some of you are sitting in church and you're situational white. You know a guy's talking and you know there are people around, but your mind is somewhere else. And that happened. I do the same thing. I'm not accusing anybody. When I sit in church and somebody else is preaching, I have to discipline. I have this ADD situation going on that I had it all through school. I can't pay attention to anybody. But, you know, when you're out in society or sitting somewhere in a church or an office or a restaurant, it's dangerous to be in situation white because you're not paying attention to anything. So what you really want to be in is what they call situation yellow, which really is a more relaxed alertness. I mean, you're not zeroed in on anything specific. You're just kind of awake, and you're keeping your eyes open. So when you're walking, say, from the store to your car in the parking lot, you want to be in situation yellow, not oblivious to everything, your mind way off. You just want to keep your eyes open. You don't know who's lurking around behind cars, who's going to attack you. It happens all the time here in Portage and Kalamazoo, purse snatchers or assaults, things like that. You want to be aware of that. So you want to be in that situation. And that's why when I eat at restaurants, I don't like to sit with my back to the door. I'm just aware of it. I want to see who's coming in, and I want to keep my mind going. And you should do that, not saying everybody has to sit with your back to the door, because that'd be kind of hard. You know, if Tim Peterson and I eat together at a restaurant and both of us are sitting in the booth on the same side, it's awkward, trust me. But, you know, we have to say, okay, you sit there, but I'll sit here, but you got to have my six, buddy, okay? You let me know what comes in. But, like, when you come to a church, you go to an auditorium, you go someplace for a program, what you ought to do first is look around. Where are the fire exits? How would I get out of here? If a guy came in with a gun, what would I do? Freeze? No, you want to have an escape plan. Now, I'm getting into a whole different subject here, but this is just for illustrative purposes. Now, it goes into the next stage, which is situational awareness orange, which is specific alertness, where you're zeroed in on somebody who looks suspicious. Or you're sitting in a restaurant, and over here there's a couple and there's arguing, and it's starting to heat up. Okay, what if this gets out of hand? What if a weapon comes out? What are you going to do? Well, I'm going to try to get out. Before I do that, I'm going to protect my wife. So you want to just keep your mind alert, that's all. So the reason I share that with you is in our Christian lives, as we go out in society, what are we expecting? What are we anticipating? Now, we know there might be some serious things we'd be confronted with. But what if somebody just, maybe a coworker or somebody comes up to you and says, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" "Yeah." "What about Jesus? Can you tell me about Jesus?" What are you going to say? Are you ready for that? That's why we have these booklets available in the back. Who is Jesus? Real simple thing. You can just take that and read through it and practice it, and so you can answer some questions just with that alone. But, you know, anything like that, or any temptation that comes your way, anticipate those things. Because Satan doesn't want to attack us in the areas where we are ready. He wants to attack us where we're vulnerable, where we are in situational awareness white. We're oblivious. So, I say all of that, picking up where I left off. Peter was faced with an unexpected question. He just faced a soldier, but now he can't handle a question from a little girl and some townspeople around a fire. But at that moment, Peter suddenly realized, I think, that maybe if he answers yes, he's going to be in a bad situation, or he's going to be embarrassed, or he's going to be in trouble, and he doesn't want to be in trouble yet. He wants to try to protect Jesus if he can. Maybe. I don't know what went through his mind. But I would suggest to you that it wasn't so much fear that overcame him as it was pride. And devoted disciples rarely get tripped up by an attack they see coming. It's the ones we don't see and don't prepare for. It's when we think we know what to expect, when we think we're ready for a test, that we get smacked down with failure because we didn't put on the armor of God. We didn't strengthen ourselves through prayer. We didn't guard the most vulnerable places of our heart, and that's where our enemy attacks. Now, verse 75 tells us, as soon as that third time Peter said, "No, I don't know him," immediately the rooster crowed. Immediately the rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the words of Jesus. And then he went out and wept bitterly. You can picture Peter curled up behind a building somewhere, sobbing, ashamed, defeated, helpless. Have you ever been there? You've been in that place? Let me just remind you that the rooster always crows. Not literally, not a real rooster. But in our case, a rooster is going to be something that gives us that sudden awareness, the sudden realization that we just got ambushed by sin and we just failed our Savior miserably. But with Peter, there's good news. The good news is Jesus will not give up on disciples who fail him. As with Peter, Jesus knows what we are made of. He knows how fickle and how sinful our hearts are. That's not an excuse for us. It's just something that should encourage us. Because since our Lord knows all that about us, like Peter, sometimes we just get punched in the gut with the awareness of our sin and failure. But after Peter faced his failure, we find out in John 21 that Jesus sat down with him and had a chat, remember, around a fire. And through that conversation, Peter was forgiven, he was restored, he was made useful once again for his Savior. So we don't rise from our failures by our own sheer determination. We rise by receiving mercy and restoring grace from our Lord. Let's move to the second individual as we move into chapter 27, the first 10 verses, and we find a follower disillusioned by wrong expectations. A follower disillusioned by wrong expectations. It would be more accurate to describe Judas as a simple follower of Jesus rather than a disciple, because he never really could be called a devoted disciple, even though he was called that by name and he was classified with the 12. But you know, Judas had some issues. What was Judas's real problem with Jesus? Did he hate Jesus? No, I don't think he hated Jesus. I mean, he was there for almost the whole 3 years. And he did everything that he was supposed to do. If he hated Jesus, he wouldn't have hung around. Did he think Jesus was a fool or a fraud? No, I don't think that either. Nobody's going to follow somebody they've concluded is a fool or a fraud. He'd have left long before that. But here in the first 10 verses of chapter 27, we come to the end of Judas's story. And we find that he, at the very end, takes back what he had done, or at least tried to take back what he had done. So at verse 3, we're told, when Judas saw that he, that is Jesus, had been condemned, he felt remorse. Felt remorse. Now, what brought that on? Why couldn't he have been more cautious in the first place? Well, I just want to suggest that people become disillusioned when they are surprised and disappointed. Expectations aren't what they experienced, at least what they experienced, they didn't get. And I think that's how Judas may have felt when he saw that Jesus was condemned. But what did he think was going to happen? Why did he betray Jesus into the hands of these authorities if he didn't think they were going to condemn him? Well, I've come to the conclusion that I think Judas really wanted Jesus to be a deliverer of his people, that he would come to their rescue. Judas, I think, was expecting Jesus to come onto the scene and be a political superhero. When things would get tense, all of a sudden he'd turn into Captain America or Captain Palestine or whatever it would be, and he would be the superhero. He'd knock them all over and take over. That didn't happen. And many suggest that by betraying Jesus into the hands of these authorities, that Judas thought maybe he was going to force Jesus to become the kind of Messiah he wanted. If I get him arrested, then he's going to swing into action, maybe. And so, really, Judas's molten moment came back in chapter 26, all the way back to verse 6. But this is where they're at the home of this woman, and this woman anoints Jesus with this very expensive perfume, and the disciples were kind of taken back by that, because that, what a waste, and what Judas at least thought that, what a waste of perfectly good perfume. But Jesus made this statement in verse 12, "For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." What? Those aren't the words Judas wanted to hear. He's thinking all along, I'm going to get Jesus to the point here and hopefully he'll take over. But now he's talking about burial. And that became a game changer. Because we're told at verse 14, "Then one of the disciples named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?' And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus." Why did he wait till then? Because Jesus is talking about death and burial, his own. And Judas wanted no part of a Savior who's going to die. And so he wanted this Messiah to defeat his enemies, to come along and make people wealthy and healthy and solve all their problems. But Judas represents the failure of a disillusioned follower. And there are a lot of people who might even be in churches today who are disillusioned followers, or they're fringe followers. They're not fully devoted disciples. They have an interest in Jesus, and they have this image who they think he is and what he's going to do. But really, they're expecting some things maybe he's not going to deliver. And so when he doesn't come along and fix all their messes and solve all of their problems, he doesn't come through for them, so they get angry. I've dealt with a lot of people through the years who are angry at God because I prayed for this or that, and God didn't answer my prayer, and now I'm ticked at him. Or I was expecting Jesus to come along and help me and do this, and it didn't come through, and now I'm bitter. And that's the way they live the rest of their lives. But here's a warning. There is a point of no return for disillusioned followers. People like Judas. Now, some people believe Judas repented and eventually was forgiven by God. The reason they say that is because verse 3 says he first felt remorse. And then verse 4, he confessed, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And verse 5 says he returned the money. So isn't that a complete turnaround? Isn't that repentance? No, not really. You see, remorse is not the same as repentance. There are a lot of people sitting in jail cells and prison cells today who feel remorse if there's been no repentance. There are people sitting in churches today who have a lot of guilt on their minds and they're very remorseful of something they've done, but they've never repented of it. And to whom did Judas confess that he betrayed innocent blood. He didn't confess it to Jesus. He confessed it to the guys that he was throwing the money at, the guys that gave him the money in the first place. So I would suggest that Judas got it half right. He was almost there, but he didn't go all the way with it. He saw and acknowledged his error, but he found no forgiveness or peace, as evidenced by the fact that verse 5 tells us he went out and hanged himself. Repentant, forgiven people who have been given the peace of God don't go out and hang themselves. But here's poor Judas. What he needed the most, he didn't get, because he didn't want what Jesus came to give. He needed forgiveness of his sins, but his doubt and his anger and his sin calloused his own heart, so he came to the point where he had no capacity for faith in Christ. He had no capacity to repent. Now, I would say if Jesus has been a disappointment to you in some way, maybe a great disappointment, it may be because you have expected what he did not come to do. Jesus came into this world on a love mission to save sinners and to reconcile rebellious people to the God who loves them. That's his main mission. And when we receive his salvation, we get the benefits that come with that. But that's why you and I so desperately need him. But to demand of Jesus that he become something or do something that he did not come to do or that he will not do, that will not show him to be a failure. It shows us to be a failure. Our expectations have failed us. And so before it's too late, before you pass that point of no return as Judas did, ask Christ to do for you what you need the most. Forgive your sins and reconcile you to God. And I promise you he will do that. Now, there's one more individual to look at here. In verse 11 through 26, we read about a reluctant outsider. And a reluctant outsider seeks to avoid responsibility. Now, this takes us to Pontius Pilate. Now, I know the text I'm in is kind of a pre-Easter text, but it's okay if we do it this way, too. I get things backwards a lot anyway, but Pilate, here's a man who is thrust unexpectedly and suddenly in the spotlight because of Jesus. Roman governor, ignorant of the things of God, is called upon to judge the Son of God. Imagine that. Guy who knows nothing. And he's going to be in judgment of Jesus? But Pilate represents the failure of a reluctant decision maker. Now, there are many, many people who find their lives suddenly tangled up with Jesus. That's the best way I can find to put that. They get tangled up in him. For example, let's say there's a teen girl. She's in high school. Her older brother is in college. It's freshman year. He comes home for Thanksgiving break. And he begins to tell her about his new life he's found in Jesus Christ. He's become a believer and he loves the Lord. And he begins to share the gospel with his sister and invites her to put her faith in Jesus. And suddenly this girl is tangled up because she finds her life now turned upside down with the choices she's faced with. She either has to receive Jesus or reject him or try to stay neutral. And as the old gospel invitation hymn says, neutral you cannot be. So what's she going to do? Or a man is in a motel room. He's a businessman, and he's in his motel room in the evening, doesn't want to watch TV. He's kind of bored, sees the Gideon Bible there on the table. So he decides to grab it and start reading it. He's not suicidal like a lot of them are, you know. He's just bored. As he reads his Bible, as he's in the Gospels, and he reads about Jesus, and, and he understands the gospel. He's never heard this before. So suddenly he is confronted with a decision. Either check this out and become a believer or try to ignore Christ. But either way, he's got a decision to make. Now, the striking thing about Pilate is that here's a man trying to figure out the truth. What is truth? He's totally confused. He's trying to figure out not only the truth, he's trying to figure out a solution to the dilemma that he's in. And he gets tremendous pressure from the chief priests and from the elders and from the crowd who all want him to crucify Jesus, or give the order at least. So his whole career is suddenly on the line as he's stuck between this proverbial rock and a hard place. And even his ingenious plan of pitting Jesus against Barabbas, which one do you want? This innocent man, or you want this thug, this murderer, this thief? And that whole thing backfired on him. The people didn't take the bait. And then there's that unsettling message that comes to him from his wife in verse 19. Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. Back away. Well, as with Pilate, when someone is forced to make a decision about Jesus, there are always going to be pressures at work to pull the person away. There's often the prospect of the high price that has to be paid with friends or family or job. There are things, there are people of this world that pull hard. And yet the one thing that cannot be done when faced with Jesus is to cop out. Because the cop out is a failure. And Pilate evaded nothing by symbolically washing his hands and declaring his own innocence, because his inaction actually did pass judgment on Jesus. And so I'll give you this statement. No one who is confronted with a decision about Jesus can dodge their responsibility. You can't skirt around it. Once you're struck with it, you got to receive or reject. And to reject might put you on a difficult path. No one can get away with saying as Pilate did, I'm innocent of his blood. I had nothing to do with it. I'm a sinner. It's somebody else's fault. No. The Bible is very clear. To try to wash your hands of Jesus is a failure with eternal consequences. I came across this little illustration thing a little while back. I've been hanging on to it, waiting for a good opportunity to use it, and maybe this will work. But it has to do with excuses that people give to police officers when they're pulled over. I won't take time to go through a whole list of these things. You've used them all yourself, I know. But one guy got pulled over for speeding, and he told the cop that the wind was pushing me. And, see if that works. But then this one in Chicago, in the Chicago area, a 25-year-old woman was pulled over by police around 4:15 a.m. after officers watched her vehicle cross the center lane and the double yellow. When officers pulled over the vehicle, the woman told them she was coming from a bar and was doing nothing wrong. And then she told the police she was driving to White Castle so she could sober up. That's the way drunk people are, by the way. Well, one of the police officers noted, numerous avenues are available to those who choose to drink to get home safely, such as Uber and Lyft. Driving around to sober up is not one of them. Well, you know, that describes a lot of people who try to live without Jesus Christ. They're like drunks who drive around to get sober. They're just wandering around, don't know where they're going, don't know what their destination is after death, not sure of anything, but we'll just drive around. But they don't realize they're actually on a collision course. Now, a drunk can drive for several miles and get away with it. He might be able to maybe make it home. Many do. But just because you've driven once or twice drunk and got away with it, or you got 10 miles down the road and you're doing okay, you think, you don't know what's ahead. You're on a collision course. And you might not just hurt yourself, you might hurt or kill somebody else. No, I'm talking like you people actually drink and drive. I don't think you do, do you? But anybody out there listening to this online. But you see, Jesus wants to get, he wants to get you off that road, not the literal road where you're driving your car, but off this spiritual road that's on a collision course. He wants you to get you to the place of safety. And at some point, everyone who hears the gospel, that's the siren, they have to pull over at some time and surrender before it's too late. And that's why we put so much emphasis on this information. What will you do with Jesus? Receive him? Become a devoted follower of his? Trust his forgiving grace? Even when we make those regular failures, he gets us back up? Or are you going to continue with your life thinking, I've got it under control. I'm doing just fine. You don't want to be there. Father, I thank you for your word, and I pray now that as we close the book today, that your Spirit will continue to apply your word to our hearts. We would all have to confess that we have failed you at times. We have to confess we've not always been alert. We're not always paying attention. We don't always prepare ourselves as we should. But help us to be aware of that, to always be in situational alertness yellow, and thereby to avoid the more serious dangers that we might face. For anyone today, Father, who is struggling in some way, maybe there's a weight of guilt. There's some remorse, some regret they're wrestling with. I pray your Spirit to convict them and bring them to the place where they surrender in confession to you and seek that cleansing that only the blood of Christ can give. And they can go on in victory and restoration. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.